Before we read our scripture today from the book of Revelation, I would like us to consider just a moment before we turn there, a verse in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, we have a list of the people who began to join with David as it became clear that God was desirous that David would be the king, and more people came over to David's side. And it gives the list of the thousands that came from this tribe and the thousands from that tribe and the leaders that were with them. But in the middle of that, in verse 32, it says this, 1 Chronicles 12, 32. Men of Issachar, who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. Notice Issachar did not send a great many warriors. They did not send men who were fit for battle. There's no talk of spears or swords or shields. They were men who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. It is vital in this day that we look for men like the men of Issachar who understand the times and know what God's people should do. Let me preface what I am going to say today with these thoughts. Much of the leadership in the church today has no concept of the times. Many of the people who inhabit the pulpits, and I am not here talking about the liberal church that has been sold out for decades, I'm talking about the church that pretends to preach the Word of God. That much of them have no concept of what the days are like. Many of them believe, or act as though they believe at least, that they invented Christianity 35 minutes ago. And what they think and what they feel is the standard by which everything should be judged. We have men that fill stadiums with tens of thousands of people every Sunday that tell those people this are the greatest days of the church. And it is patently obvious that we are losing this generation. We are a very liberal state. I sometimes joke when I go home, people ask me at home where I live, and I say New Jersey, and they stare at me kind of incredulously, and I say, well, somebody has to go to third world countries as a missionary. But you feel it too. And yet, in spite of that, 8 years ago, we had a man who claimed to be a conservative, a Republican, elected as governor. One of the last acts that he is doing while in office, he did this summer, and his term is coming to an end, was he passed legislation and signed that legislation that requires that every public school in the state of New Jersey allow every child of any age to self-identify as whatever sex they want to be and use those bathrooms and restrooms that they identify with. Is there anything that is standing strong today? I remember the days when if someone was moving to a new town, you could say to them, well, look for this church or this group because, you know, they're pretty solid. And is there anyone that you can say today, boy, if you find one of those churches, they're probably going to be pretty solid? We desperately need men of Issachar in these days. And so, let us turn with that in mind to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. I'm sorry, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2. I want you to remember that there are seven churches in the book of Revelation. What is a seven-pointed lampstand in the ancient world? What is a seven-pointed candlestick in the ancient world? And it is one of the derivations of the menorah. If you picture a menorah, it has three wings and a central core. If you notice the churches in the book of Revelation, the first church, Ephesus, and the last church, Laodicea, are utterly rejected. The second church and the fifth church, Smyrna and Philadelphia, are both utterly without condemnation. They are the only two churches of the seven that are not condemned. And that leaves the three churches in the middle, the churches of Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. And those three churches are the mixed churches. And I want us to look at the middle one of all, the church of Thyatira. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. To the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Do you understand what blazing fire and burnished bronze have to do with? It has to do with sin judged, the bronze serpent. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your servants and your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality. She is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. just want to make an observation here. There's a lot of false teachers in the church today that say that Christians will never be judged. Who is this written to? Who is this written to? The pagans. Hugh Hefner. The church. And what did Jesus say? I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now, I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will impose no other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I want to talk today about Thyatira. Because we are living in days when the church of Thyatira is making a comeback. At least in the land around us, there was a time when Thyatira was not ascendant. I want you to notice what this message says about Thyatira. First of all, it says that they have a prophetess. They have allowed women to become the chief leadership in the church. Now, God is not a sexist, but God has appointed certain roles for certain people. And we can argue with God till we're blue in the face, but you know what? There is one thing we will not change, and that is God's opinion. There is one opinion in the universe that matters, and that's His. Now, we can take polls, and we can talk about how we want this or the majority want that, but God has never been a politician. He doesn't rule by opinion polls. He doesn't try to get the masses to figure out what they want and then jump ahead of them. God has told us what He will do and what He will not. And God is absolutely clear about one thing. Now let me hedge this by saying that does not mean that there is not a role for women in leadership, but there is not a role for women to be elders in the church, period. Apostle Paul is absolutely clear in appointing elders. There's not a question. Look what he says in 1 Timothy. And he is directly talking about elders. There are no chapter designations in the original Bible. They were added over 1,000 years later. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach. Now that word teach is very significant. Chapter 2. That word teach is very significant because we know that there is a role for women to be teachers. Allow me to give you an illustration from the Word of God. Turn back again to the book of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 18. Beginning at verse 24. Acts chapter 18, beginning at verse 24. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla, what's Priscilla? What is the word Priscilla? A name for a female. In Greek, you cannot have names that are ambiguous. We have names in English that are ambiguous. Is Alex a boy or a girl? Well, it could be either. Tony, is Tony a boy or a girl? Well, it could be either. But in Greek, it cannot be. There is an ending for females and there is an ending for males, and the two cannot be confused. Priscilla is a woman's name. When Priscilla and Aquila, now I want you to notice something else. Whenever names are listed in Greek, they are listed in order of prominence. So when the two men were traveling, Barnabas and Saul, who was the senior partner in the relationship? Barnabas. Later, when Barnabas and Paul split, and Paul takes Silas, and Paul and Silas, who's the senior partner? So, Priscilla is given the place of honor over her husband, Aquila. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. So, what do we have here? A woman, Priscilla, and her husband, Aquila, teaching a man about the things of God. So when Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:11 that a woman can never teach, he's not talking about every situation. He is talking about one specific situation. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was first formed and then Eve. Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with prosperity. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, you see, we're talking about being an overseer in the church, an elder. But we have in Revelation 3, the first thing is we have this situation where women have begun to move into being the top leadership in the church. We have that today. I know this isn't popular. I know a lot of people are probably gnashing their teeth over this because you can't say things like that in our society. You can't hold up the Word of God. You cannot say that God says homosexuality is wrong without people getting angry. You can't have people say adultery is wrong without people saying, well, who are you to judge? That's not a judgment. That's simply an acknowledgement of God's truth. But then it says that there are two results of this. First of all, Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. First of all, it says that the first outcome is sexual immorality. I was talking with my mother this last couple of weeks as I was up visiting her. And my mom is 88 in, what, 2.5, 3 months? She will be 89 years old. And mom's way of dealing with the world as it is today is to just say, I don't want to know about it. I just can't deal with it. She lived in a day that's far different. The day that you kids think this is normal, she scratches her head and says, I don't even want to think about it. Because she knew a different day when things were different. I said, Mom, do you understand something? When I went to Bridgeton, and that was 35 years ago, a bunch of you weren't even alive, were you? And all of us were a lot younger. I had black stuff on my head back then. I went to my 40th high school reunion while I was home. It's the first high school reunion I've ever gone to. About a third of my class showed up. I couldn't believe how old they got. I said, Mom, when I went to Bridgeton 35 years ago, a pastor came the year after I did. He was at a fairly large church there in town, Baptist Church. It was amazing because he had 51 weddings in 52 weeks. An average of a wedding a week for his entire first year there. And after that year was over, we were sitting together talking, and he was older than I was. I was a young man then. Boy, I was in my 20s. He was maybe my age now, and he said, I just can't understand where things are going. He said, I had 51 weddings. Of those 51 weddings, and in New Jersey, you have to fill out a marriage license, and you have to give your address. He said, of those 51 weddings, every single one of them listed the same address for the people getting married. That was 35 years ago. Sexual immorality. It has infested the church. It has become the norm. My son was attending a church. He was had this person who was taking him to church because he doesn't have a car, who was an elder in the church or a leader in the church, some kind of leadership position. Finally married his girlfriend years later. They'd lived together for I don't know how many years. And then he says, and eating food sacrificed to idols. Now, let me assure you of one thing. There are very few people in America today that actually have a physical idol in their house. I'll bet you you don't know of anyone who has a statue to some ancient god, although there's some out on the lawn. St. Christopher or something like that. But that doesn't mean that there are not idols in our society. We even call them that, movie idols. Do you think that word means nothing? Let me ask you a very serious question. In your experience, with the people that call themselves believers today, do you see them having very many fewer idols than the world around us? or do they rush out to the same sporting events? Worship the same cars on the street? Oh, look at that car. Or the same houses? We must admit that we are the church of Thyatira, a church overrun with immorality and idols. And in this day, Jesus gives a message to the faithful people. Now, if you look with me at verse 24, notice what Jesus says in verse 24. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only, here's our task, hold on to what you have until I come. Let me make a very controversial statement. We have a lot of people today that are acting as though we are in a day when God is moving as He was 20 or 30 or 50 years ago. They are acting as though we are in a day when God's kingdom is advancing and things are moving forward, and they say the task is to bring in lots of souls. Let me ask a very serious question. How is that working out? Are we seeing people radically converted? Or are we seeing people who make a profession of faith and continue to act just as they always have? George Barna, in his surveys again and again and again, year after year, charts that there is no appreciable difference between people who profess to be born again and people who don't. Not in a single one of the over 100 moral categories he has designated, in over 100 different moral attitudes and behaviors, there is no difference whatsoever between those who claim to be Christians and those who don't. And not just between those who claim to be Christians because they were baptized as an infant. There's always been people who believe they were Christians because they were born in a certain country or had a ritual done over them when they were a baby. We know that that doesn't mean anything. People say, oh, you Baptists believe in adult baptism. That is not true. I believe in believers' baptism. You can be baptized as an adult 100 times and it mean nothing, because it only has any significance whatsoever if you are baptized as a believer, showing outwardly the inward act that has already happened by the power of the Holy Spirit. But I'm talking about people who profess that they know Christ, that they have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ through faith and claim to have been born again. There is no difference. There has never been a known time in human history when that is true, prior to the last 60 years. There has never, in 2,000 years of church history, ever been a people who claimed to have a personal new birth through faith in Jesus Christ, but acted just like Satan. Do we need more of that? Do we need more professed believers living in wickedness? And by that, bringing dishonor to the name of Christ? The answer is no, we don't. And so Jesus comes to this faithful remnant in this wicked church, and he says, hold on to what you have. Let me be absolutely blunt with people. I don't know that this is going to happen. Let me propose it as at least a possibility that we need to consider. Why has God been so gracious to the United States for the last 70 years? There is no other nation under heaven that has had the level of blessing we have had. The prosperity, the peace. I want to say that a lot of it has to do with my father's generation, the generation that won World War II, opposed communism, supported Israel, and tried to establish godliness throughout the world. They were the last great missionary push at the end of World War II, as all of those men came back from the war, and many of them went to college on the GI Bill, and many of them went to Bible colleges and went back to the very lands where they carried a gun, carrying a Bible, and took the gospel to the four corners of the world. You realize that the youngest man who served in World War II today is 90 years old? If you had just gone into the war at the very end of it in August of 1945 as a 18-year-old, now you are 90 years old. They're going to be gone. Now I want you to contrast their generation. 60% of their generation, over 60%, professed to believe the Bible, professed at least some type of faith in Christ. I don't know whether that faith was genuine in every one of their hearts, but over 60% of them professed to have a faith in Christ. But they failed miserably in one task. They were the greatest generation, but they failed miserably in one task, and it was the task that mattered. They gave their children over to apostasy. I heard my father say 1,000 times, if I heard him say it once, I had to go through so much as a kid, you will never have to go through what I went through. They didn't understand that all the hardship they suffered made them better. And they set out to protect their children from all that hardship. And now it's gotten worse. Ask any teacher. I was amazed at how many people in my class were teachers. And a lot of them, even though they're my age, they're not even 60 years old, are retiring. They're out of there. They said, I can't deal with these kids anymore. It's not the kids. I can't deal with the parents. You give a kid a bad grade and the parent will sue you or get you arrested. They won't say to their kids, study harder. They'll say, who do you think you are? I want you to think now, in contrast to the greatest generation, the generation that opposed godless communism, that shut down godless fascism, that fought the destruction and paid blood, sweat, and tears to rebuild Europe and Japan, even though they had been enemies. I want you to contrast that with my generation. who are now in their 50s and 60s, who have ruled this world for the last 20 years. The generation that rioted on campuses. The generation that demanded free sex. And drugs. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. The generation that turned college campuses into an indoctrination center for wickedness. Would it not be just? Would it not be just that God said of my generation what He said of the generation younger than Moses 3,500 years ago? Not one of them will make it into the promised land. Could it be possible? I want you to think about this. Could it be possible, just like God has continued to bless America until the last of that World War II generation is passing on, could it not be possible that God will curse America until the last of my generation leaves the scene? Is that not a possibility? I am a person who have been praying for revival now for over 21 years, specifically, fervently, continuously praying for revival. There are others out there, although many have given up, that were 10 or 12 years ago. And yet, no revival has been seen. And anything that has seemed to be a revival immediately burned out and disappeared. Could it be that God is going to take His hand off of our nation until my generation passes away? If that is true, we still have a task to do, and that is to hold on to what we have and to pass it on to the next generation. We cannot count on the TV preachers to pass it on because they don't got it, many of them. We can't count on the church leaders or the seminaries or any of the other big institutions of Christendom, because they don't got it. We who are now, I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching, and there are not a lot of us out there, things that I would have just scratched my head and say, how is it possible anyone could think this, are commonly practiced in the so-called Bible-believing church. Stuff that would have been anathema 40 years ago when I first got saved. And it's not that it's done openly. The good thing about the liberal church of 50 years ago, the liberal church of the 60s and early 70s, the good thing about them was they were at least honest. They had the honesty to stand up and say, I don't believe the Bible. That Bible's a book of fairy tales. It has truths in it, but it's not all true. They were honest about that. They were honest about their rejection of the resurrection. We have a new group. They're described in Second Corinthians chapter 11. They're described in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And it is our task to stand up to this. It is our task to pass on to our children a fervor for the truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is fighting for the soul of the church of Corinth. Like he would be fighting for the soul of the church in America today, were he to step out of the pages of history and into our day. He says to them, 2 Corinthians 11, I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you are already doing that. He says, you're tolerating foolishness all the time. I look at what is going on today, and I look at the foolishness, and I scratch my head, and I go, what are people thinking? There's Bernie Sanders, who was so popular among the young people. This communist, the man's a communist. You want to be a communist? Go live in China or Russia. Even they know it doesn't work. Demanded that every student, every child in America have free college. Well, the liberal state of Oregon tried that. They said, well, we're going to go ahead and do it. And they offered free tuition to every student in college in the state of Oregon. They did that 2 years ago. Do you know what happened a few weeks ago? They canceled the program. They're bankrupt. They couldn't pay for it. Federal government's the same way. It's just they have a printing press and they just keep going ka-thud, ka-thud, ka-thud. Foolishness. $20 trillion. Do you realize that if we were to start paying off that debt, not the interest, but the debt, do you realize how long it would take us to pay off that debt? If we were to pay it off at a billion dollars a week. Every week, pay back $1 billion on that principal. It would take us 400 years to pay it off. This nation hasn't existed for 250. Foolishness! Paul says this, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Let me ask you, how many pastors today is their goal to present their congregation to Jesus as a pure virgin? Do they talk about things like that very often? About being pure and holy? Or do they say things like, well, you know, we're not all perfect, and we're not. But there's a far cry from acknowledging our imperfection and celebrating it. Paul said, my goal, my job, my calling is to present you to Jesus Christ as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus, is that word Jesus? It doesn't say if someone comes to you and preaches a Muhammad, does it? Or a Vishnu, or a Baal, or Zeus. They use the name Jesus. If someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, you see, there is another Jesus. I remember talking to someone a number of years ago, and they said, "Oh, I just love the Jesus movie. Oh, I love that," because they call it the movie with the laughing Jesus. He's always smiling and laughing. Isn't that so wonderful? That's how I picture Jesus. He was always happy. Really? Is that why the people of his day thought he was Jeremiah? Because he was a laugh a minute? How many times does the Bible talk about Jesus weeping? And how many times does it talk about him laughing? Another Jesus. You say, well, that's just a small thing, is it? A Jesus of our own imagination. Or if you receive a different spirit, there is another spirit. What is the name of the spirit? The happy spirit? The blessing spirit? The health spirit? That's what you'd think it was, listening to a lot of these preachers today. What's his name? The Holy Spirit. Do you think it's a coincidence that his name is Holy? Or a different gospel from the one you accepted? There's another gospel. A gospel that masquerades as the gospel of Jesus Christ, but isn't. Gospel that pats everybody on the head and says, "That's all right, God understands." There's no need to repent. Notice what it says. It says you don't advocate this. Paul just says if someone preaches a different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it. You tolerate it. Well, you know, they're doing good. Well, you know, they have some good points to make. Well, you know. And our children are growing up under that gospel, under that Jesus, being told to receive that Spirit. I've used this illustration a lot of times before, but maybe being up home, it just kind of struck home again. But when we used to first take kids up to my mom's for retreats, the kids would want to go over to the barn and see the cows. Oh, the cows, and they go over. After a couple of years, the people that had been going up said, "I don't want to see any cows." Because they knew something about cows. When you got around cows, the stink stunk to you. It didn't leave. You didn't have to touch the cow. You just had to be in the barn. That stink stuck to you. We're raising kids that are living in a barn. Talked about Ben going off to college. I don't know how many parents I talked to. People my age at the reunion, and then I had a family reunion, talk about their kids that went to college. Said, sat them down when they went to college, and I said, "You know, you got to hold on to the truth." "Oh yeah, I will." And they said they came out of that college, and I don't know what happened. The stink stuck to them. You don't have to wait to go away to college anymore. It's high school. It's elementary school. We We have a task. We have a task. And that task is very singular. We need to hold on to what we have. And we need to pass it on to those who are willing to learn. We used to take kids out to creation. And with this, I'm done. The day came about 20 years ago when I walked out of creation and said, I will never take another child back to creation ever again, period. A man named Mike Silva got up to speak. And he prefaced his address with 20 minutes of, I'm going to tell you everything you need to know to get to heaven. I'm going to tell you everything. This is the whole gospel. I'm leaving nothing out. 20 minutes of that. And when he was done, he said, here it is. Here's the whole gospel. You need to pray to receive Jesus as your Savior. And if you pray this prayer, you're going to heaven. That's the whole gospel? Really? There is nothing else in the whole Bible? Do you realize, do you know how many words there are in the Bible? My mother's church had a dedication of new Bibles last Sunday when I was there with her. And I'm terrible about this. It's getting worse. I don't know what to do. This internet has just... I remember when we used to have conversations and sit around for hours arguing over facts, and now you just type in a couple of things and you look it up and there it is. And so it hit me, I wonder how many words there are in the Bible. And so since I had my little pocket computer in my pocket, I pulled it out and typed in a little thing. And it depends on the translation. The King James Bible has 761,000 words. The NIV Bible, because it has about 40,000 less, has 227,000 words. And in 260 or 227,000 words, that's all there is to the gospel? And God engineered that I was able to go down and confront the man, and he didn't accept anything and walked away just shaking his head and laughing and saying, who's that idiot think he is? And he's right. Until the day of judgment, and then maybe he'll find out something a little different. But after Mike Silva made that false presentation of another gospel about another Jesus and another spirit, I sat the youth group down. I said, do you guys understand what he said was wrong? And one of the kids was brave enough to speak up and say what obviously others were thinking and said this and said, well, he's talking to 40,000, 50,000, 60,000, 100,000 people, however many are here. You just have a little church. Why should we believe you and not him? Abel remembers that, don't you? Who are you? Who are you? You see, we have a task, and that task is to hold on to what we have. Don't give it up. Pass it on to the next generation. We're in a day when God is not convicting people the way He used to. People are not turning from sin the way they once did. And we can't do anything about that until the Holy Spirit comes in His power. But this we can do. We can find people who are willing to have their eyes open to the truth, and we can pass on to hold on to the real. That's our task. That's our job. Maybe tomorrow the Holy Spirit will come in His power and all this stupidity will be shown for what it is. And then it will be important that there are men and women who know to stand up as Peter did on the day of Pentecost and say, this is that. And can authentically present the real Jesus, the real Holy Spirit, and the real gospel. That won't happen if we don't hold on to what we have. That won't happen. Maybe that day will never come and Jesus will come first. And this is the great falling away that the book of 2 Thessalonians talks about. Then I want you to notice what Jesus says in verse 25 of Revelation 2. Hold on to what you have until I come. So whichever it is, if in some day in the future, tomorrow or 50 years from today, the Holy Spirit's going to come back in power and revitalize, it is important that there be people who have been told and know and cling to the truth. And if Jesus comes before that happens, we're responsible to hold on till He comes. What days do we live in? These are very important days. And we have a very important task. Let's bow together. Oh God. We live in a day that is filled with peril because as it says in Isaiah 59:14, truth has stumbled in the street. Righteousness stands at a distance. What a description of our day. Written 2,600 years ago in Isaiah 59. Oh God, may we be those who hold on to that, to what we have until You come. In Jesus' name, amen.